Good afternoon. Welcome to Grace Church. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Hunter. I'm one of the elders here. And if you haven't yet turned to Galatians 2, please do so. That's where we're going to be this afternoon. So I'm wondering, have you ever thought about what makes a building here in Abu Dhabi that's built on sand able to stand up? Have you ever thought about that? It's the foundation for the building, right? So a solid foundation must be laid for a building to be able to stand up and not collapse, right? Well, the Bible also tells us that the church is built on a foundation. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that it's built on the message of the apostles and prophets, which is the gospel. And in Galatians, Paul has been fighting against false teachers who are trying to put a crack in the church's foundation. And they claim that you must follow Jesus, but also the Mosaic law to be saved. They've been directly attacking Paul's gospel, and he's writing this book of Galatians to try to defend the gospel of grace. And so that's what we've been talking about. And the church has grown over the last 2,000 years on this one message of the gospel preached. And those false teachers who were in Galatia, who Galatians is written to, they were called the Judaizers, and they were trying to discredit Paul's gospel and preaching a different one. And so today, Paul is going to recount a story of a visit to Jerusalem that he has, where he has a meeting with other apostles, and he's going to talk about defending the gospel there and the unity of the church there. And we'll get a glimpse of this meeting where he's going to argue that salvation is found in Jesus alone, and that message is from God. And he wants to make sure that everyone's on the same page with that message, right? He wants to show the Galatians that they can trust this foundational message of the gospel that they'd received from him, that he had preached to them. So if you remember one thing from the sermon today, I hope we see that Paul's grace alone gospel was defended against the false teachers in Jerusalem and affirmed by the Jerusalem apostles. And that resulted in a unified mission to both Jews and Gentiles. So we'll look at this passage in two different sections, verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 10. But before we do that, let me just pray for us before we jump into the passage. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel being on a solid foundation. God, we pray that as we look at your word today, that you would speak to us, God. We pray that your spirit would help us to understand what Paul is trying to get across today. We also pray that your spirit would awaken in our hearts more love for one another, more love for other people, and more love for you, God. God, we pray that we would walk away from this passage worshiping you more and treasuring you more than we did before. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So in this first section, verses 1 through 5, we're going to see that the purity of the gospel is worth defending. And so look with me at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." And we see a couple of things in these first two verses that help us understand our passage. First, Paul brings Barnabas and Titus with him to Jerusalem. Barnabas was originally a faithful member of the church in Jerusalem, and he had vouched for Paul in Jerusalem before, and so he brought credibility to Paul's trip to Jerusalem. And now Titus, on the other hand, he was a converted Gentile, right, that Paul had seen come to faith, and he was really brought to Jerusalem to be a test case. And the question was, would people force Titus to be circumcised in Jerusalem? Now remember that the Judaizers in Galatia, they were calling Gentiles to become Jewish and embrace circumcision when they came to faith in Christ. And so these verses also tell us, though, why Paul went to Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says that God told him to go. It was a revelation from God. No man told Paul to go to Jerusalem. And Paul tells us this because he wants us to know, and the Galatians to know, that God himself orchestrated this meeting in Jerusalem. God is sovereign over it. He orchestrated it. But we also see a third thing, that Paul meets privately with those who seem influential. And it's important for us to know who he is talking about here, because several times he just says those who seemed influential or those who were pillars. But in verse 9, he tells us specifically who he's talking about. And it's John, Cephas, who is also Peter, and James. And John and Peter, they're both apostles and part of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. And James is the half-brother of Jesus. And all of these were pillars or leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And so when Paul says those who seem influential, that's who he's talking about in this passage. And so God sends Paul to Jerusalem to meet with these brothers. But Paul has some hopes for this meeting as well, right? If you look at verse 2, Paul hopes that this trip would show that he had not run in vain. He wants the Galatians to know that the other apostles and leaders have not been preaching a different gospel. So he's asking the question, have they been preaching a gospel of Jesus plus the law, like the Judaizers, or Jesus plus circumcision? Because as we said, that would be a problem, right? The church would be built on a shaky foundation with two different gospels being spread throughout the world. Now, it's important for us to remember that Paul wasn't unsure of the gospel himself. Last week we saw that he received it directly from Jesus, right? So he wasn't unsure of the gospel, but he did want to ensure that others were preaching that same gospel message. He wanted to make sure the purity of the gospel is being protected and defended in the church. So how does the meeting go? We start to see in verse 3 where Paul says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." And so the leaders in Jerusalem, they don't ask or force Titus to be circumcised. And this is the first evidence that we see that Paul and the other apostles were on the same page with the gospel. But in verse 4, we see that not everyone saw it that way, right? Look at verse 4. "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So although the leaders did not force Titus to be circumcised, there are some false brothers that are brought into the meeting, and they want to cause problems," right? They're slipped in like spies. Paul uses words like secretly or spy out to imply that these guys were being sneaky, right? They didn't have good motivations for being there. And so they were watching Paul and Titus and trying to see if they're following the law. And ultimately, they want to force Titus to be circumcised. They want to put a crack in the foundation of the church. And they want a different message to be preached than Paul's preaching. And what makes it worse is that these guys claim to be Christians, right? They claim to be brothers, but they're not. And it's important for us to realize that from within the church, sadly, false teachers can arise like this, like we read about here. Charles Spurgeon, he says it well. He says, "Nobody can do as much damage to the church of God as the man who is within its walls, but not within its life." In other words, no one can do as much damage as people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but in reality are not. They're present in the church, but they're not really a part of the church because they're not really believers, right? So why would these guys in Jerusalem want to sneak in and enslave Paul and Titus, as Paul puts it? Why would they want to sneak in and push the Mosaic law on people? What's their motivation for doing that? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:12 what people's motivation might be for doing this. He says, it's just a couple of chapters over if you want to look at it. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." And so these false brothers that are wanting people to obey the Mosaic law in addition to Christ, they want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want people to praise them, right? They want to be able to count how many people we have circumcised and converted, right? And they want evidence that they've done good work. They want the praise of people. But he says a second thing that they also want, and that's to avoid persecution. So they want Christianity to look like Judaism so that those who reject the gospel don't reject them as well. They don't want to be persecuted by the Jews. And so you're thinking, should Paul and Titus just yield to them? Should they just go ahead and obey the Mosaic law? Should Titus just go ahead and get circumcised? And Paul says in verse 5, no, not even for a second. Look at it. He says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So why not yield to these false brothers? It's so that the gospel would be preserved. It's the gospel that's at stake here. The very foundation of the church is at stake. It's the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, that's at stake. And these false brothers are preaching a different gospel. And Paul tells the Galatians, we don't yield to these guys. See, if Paul yielded to them, the gospel would have gone from grace and faith alone to faith plus works, or Jesus plus nothing to Jesus plus the Mosaic law, right? So think of it like if you're handing out clean, life-giving water to people, and the water that you have is pure. It's the freshest and it's the cleanest water imaginable. But then a group of people come along and they insist that to make your water even better, there's a chemical that needs to be added. And it's going to make the water better tasting. It's going to make it better for drinking and a little easier to go down. But instead of making the water better, it ends up making people sick. And then down the road, it ends up killing them. Now, these people are poisoning the water. They're claiming that they're making it better for drinking, but it's actual poison. And that's what these false teachers, both in Galatia and Jerusalem, are doing. They're adding to the life-giving water of the gospel of grace. It's adding poison that makes people sick and kills them. It doesn't lead to life, but what's Paul say in verse 5? It leads to slavery, right? He says these people want to enslave you. And they want to enslave you because they want you to, because they fear men more than they fear God, right? And they want praise from people more than they want people to have faith in Christ. And they want to avoid persecution more than they want people to become followers of Jesus. And that's why these guys are false brothers. So if Paul relents, if he yields to them, he's saying, look, I'm fine with you adding poison to the water of the gospel. Paul goes on later in the chapter to say, if you preach a works-based gospel, Christ died for no purpose. So look at verse 21 in Galatians 2. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, like these guys are saying, then Christ died for no purpose. So we want to be really sure as Christians that we are standing for a pure gospel in the church and in the world today, right? Because the danger of false teaching still exists today. This is not just a problem from 2,000 years ago. Let's take a couple of major false teachings that we have in our world today. Number one, moralism. So this is the belief that being a good person earns God's favor. It shifts salvation from God's work to our work, right? False teaching. Or adding cultural requirements to the gospel, expecting Christians to conform to cultural or political norms for full acceptance into the body of Christ. This is also a false teaching. That's what's happening here in Galatians. What about the prosperity gospel, which claims that God's primary goal is to make us healthy and wealthy, and then if we have enough faith, that's going to happen. It's also a false teaching. Relativism, teaching that all beliefs lead to God, and denying what Jesus says in John 14:6, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, right? Relativism, also a false teaching. I love how Tom Schreiner sums this up really simply. He says, any theology or gospel that ultimately locates salvation in ourselves and what we do or accomplish is a false gospel. And so in a multicultural, multi-religious world, we will be tempted as the church to compromise the purity of the gospel. We will be tempted to tolerate false gospels. We will be tempted to even believe false gospels and even promote false gospels. But the book of Galatians consistently calls us to stand in the true gospel, which brings freedom, right? Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." So adding to the gospel creates bondage, not freedom. So not only does Paul stand up against the false brothers for the sake of the gospel here in this passage, but he also gives us insight into how the meeting went with those who seemed influential, with the Jerusalem apostles. So let's look at that in verse 6, and we'll see in this section that the gospel unites the church for a shared mission. So what did the Jerusalem leaders say about Paul's message? Well, going back to verse 2, we read that he sets the gospel before them privately. So what would he have shared with them? What would have been the message that he shared? He doesn't list it out here, but we know what Paul's message was like. We have many letters in the New Testament from Paul. And so what is the gospel that Paul's standing on? I just want to read a couple of summaries of the gospel that Paul gives us throughout his letters. So the first one, 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. This is how Paul explains his message. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who's Peter, "then to the 12. What about Romans 1:16? Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." What about Romans 3:23-26, a great summary of the gospel? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, and it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so this is the message that he would have set before the Jerusalem apostles in this meeting. This is the gospel, which is the life-changing power of God for salvation, right? It's the amazing news that though every single one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God did not abandon us, but instead he sent his son Jesus forward to take our place on the cross, dying for our sins, being buried, and rising on the third day, conquering death. And this act provides a path for every person to be made right with God, not through our own effort, but as a free gift to be received by faith. And this is the ultimate solution to our problem of sin and death. And it leads to true freedom and a restored relationship with the loving, sovereign God of the universe. That's the gospel. And so what's the response to this? How do the Jerusalem apostles respond? Look at verse 6. "And from those who seem to be influential," which again is Peter, James, and John, "what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. But to those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me." The two really important things from verse 6. First, Paul says they added nothing to his gospel. After hearing what he had been preaching to the Gentiles, the Jerusalem apostles didn't add anything. They didn't say, yeah, but you need to tell people to get circumcised as well. Or, yeah, but you need to tell people to live according to the Old Testament law. Yeah, but you need to give us money. No, they didn't add anything to the gospel. Why is this so important for us to understand? Well, remember, the Judaizers are saying that Paul's message is different than the one coming out of Jerusalem. Some are saying that Paul just second-handed his gospel. He just got it from Jerusalem. And some are saying that he's preaching a different message than these other apostles. And they're trying to put a crack in the church's foundation. So Paul is highlighting here for the Galatians that, no, look, we're preaching the same message. They didn't add anything to the gospel. But Paul also says something else here in this verse that's important for us to understand. Look at verse 6 again. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He says that what the apostles or the leaders in Jerusalem were makes no difference to me. Does he not care that Peter and John were apostles and that James was the half-brother of Jesus? No, that can't be the case. He's come to Jerusalem and he laid the gospel before them. So he obviously wants to hear what they think, right? He obviously cares what they're saying, what they're preaching. But he also does not want the Galatians or us to put too much weight on what influential men say. So Paul's intentionally mentioning that God shows no partiality because throughout this letter and the New Testament, Paul puts the gospel above human fame or position or authority, right? He's teaching the Galatians and us that we must not be so impressed by a person's title or their influence or their charisma that we fail to test what they say according to the scriptures. So this directly combats the temptation to follow charismatic teachers who preach a false gospel. No man is above scrutiny when it comes to preaching the gospel. We must test everything, even those who are in high position, right? And this is a constant temptation in our world today to follow charismatic leaders who do not tell the truth, right? Who sound good, but are really telling lies. It's as if Paul is showing that it is important that we all agree, but even if we didn't, the gospel is still true. So when we hold people in authority or fame or influence up on a pedestal in ways that we were not intended to, it leaves the door open for false teaching to gain a foothold. That's why Paul said earlier in Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, but even we, even if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. So he's saying, even if I preach a different gospel to you, don't believe it. If anyone preaches a different gospel, don't believe it. And the truth is, we're united not around charismatic leaders or influential preachers or personalities or even apostles, but the gospel. And that's why Paul reminds us that God shows no partiality. We're united by the message of the gospel about Jesus. And so the Jerusalem apostles, they hear Paul's message and they don't add anything to it. They affirm it. But Paul warns us against thinking too highly of people, right? But that's not the end of the meeting. In verse 7, he continues on to tell us more about how it went. He says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, which is Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, to the Jews. So the key statement that Paul makes in these three verses is in verse 9, where he says that the leaders in Jerusalem gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So John Piper calls this the most important handshake ever, right? Why is this such an important moment for the church? Well, it's because the apostles all recognized that the focuses were to different people, but it was really the same mission and the same message of the gospel going forward. And so this handshake, this right hand of fellowship that they extend is a partnership based on a shared gospel. And they all agreed that they were united as they take the gospel out to the world, right? They also recognized, though, that they had different tasks within that mission. They had different ministry focuses. So Paul goes to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. And it's not a different truth, not a different message that they're preaching, but a different audience. And so why do the apostles in Jerusalem give this right hand of fellowship? It's important that we understand why they ended up extending this to Paul, besides him preaching the gospel. Verse 7 says that they recognized that he had been entrusted with the gospel, and Peter had as well. What does it mean that Paul was entrusted with the gospel? It means he was given the gospel to be preserved, to protected and promoted, right? And when we read the word entrusted, we should think by God, not by men, right? So God entrusted Paul with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians, you don't need to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, it says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts." So they all recognize that Paul and Peter were entrusted with the gospel. But then in verse 8, we see that they also recognize that God had been working through Paul and Peter. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the Jews worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles." So God was working through both Peter and Paul to advance the gospel in the world. And they were preaching and people were getting saved, right? And it was not them that was doing the work, but God himself. Jesus had promised that this was going to happen in the book of Acts, right? If we look back at Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so God is working through his church and through the apostles to advance the gospel in the world in this passage. Think of this moment where the apostles shake hands and go their separate ways to do ministry, like a relay race. So I know we only watch track and field once every 4 years when the Olympics comes around, but try to think of a relay race. Each runner has a different leg of the race that they're running as they go around the track, right? They're all on the same team. They all have the same goal to win the race, but they each have a slightly different part to play, and sometimes they even have a different distance to run. And so the right hand of fellowship is really like the moment that they pass the baton to one another, right? It's an act of trust and a shared commitment to finish the race. And the race here that Paul and Peter are running is to spread the gospel, right, in the world. And it was saying, we're in this together, right? We're unified. We have the same goal in mind. And I really think that this attitude that we see here with Peter and Paul is a mark of Christian maturity, though we will see some immaturity later in Galatians with Peter. This is a mark of Christian maturity, recognizing that the same God is at work in different kinds of ministries, in diverse kinds of ministries. So the God who empowers a missionary to take the gospel to an unreached people group is the same God who empowers a biblical counselor to help an addict find freedom in Christ, and the same God who empowers a mom to teach her kids the gospel, right? The gospel and not our ministry methods or our calling is what unites us on this mission, right? And we're all on the same team with a singular mission. So the Jerusalem apostles affirmed Paul's gospel message without adding anything to it. And by doing this, they demonstrated that they were united on the core message of salvation, through Christ alone and on the mission of taking the gospel to the world. And this agreement, it was crucial to refuting the claims of the false teachers in Jerusalem and the Judaizers in Galatia, their claim that Paul's message was different from the original apostles, right? We see that it's the same message. And then the handshake symbolizes the partnership and shared mission to spread the gospel. And then Paul ends this section by telling us about this meeting, by sharing one thing that the apostles in Jerusalem, that the leaders did request. Look at verse 10. He says, "Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do." Now this might seem a random way to end this encounter, but it's not random because at the time, conditions in Judea, in Jerusalem, were difficult. There were frequent famines, and the church in this area often needed help from brothers and sisters outside. And so they asked Paul to remember the poor. Paul says he's already eager to do this. And why is that? It's because caring for the poor is an outflow of the gospel, right? It flows from this gospel message that he's been defending in Jerusalem. Think about it. God has been generous to us, giving us a free gift of salvation, and that should spur on generosity to other people. So John Piper says, "The apostles were agreed on the importance of ministry to the poor because it flows from the center of the gospel, which is the cross, and because Jesus lived it out." We see Christ modeling this generosity toward the poor in his life as well. And so what do we do with this passage? What do we do with Paul telling us about a meeting that happened 2,000 years ago? Why does it matter for us today? I think we can respond to this in at least a few ways, and I want to give some application and some questions that we can ask ourselves following up from this passage. And the first one that I think this passage calls us to is to really defend the purity of the gospel. So we've seen, hopefully, that the Bible preaches a pure message of salvation by grace through faith alone. And the reality is that as Christians, we must stand for that truth in the world. Now, we're not apostles, right? Nobody in the room is an apostle. John talked about that last week. So we're not going to be standing for it in the same way that Paul did in Jerusalem. But practically, I think that means a couple of things. Be discerning about what you listen to. Don't blindly accept what you hear from popular pastors or influential books or social media influencers. One of the biggest dangers we have today is that we have teaching at our fingertips on Instagram or YouTube. And there are good teachers out there who are faithful to the Bible, but there's also a lot of false teachers out there. And they have your attention right there on your phone or on your computer. And so we must always test their teachings and what they're saying against the Word of God. If someone adds works to the gospel or rituals or social requirements to the gospel as a condition for salvation, they are preaching a different gospel than we read in the Bible. And so don't listen to them. Don't allow yourself to be swayed by influential voices who might lead you away from the truth, but instead be influenced by the Word of God. Along these same lines, I think we should ask ourselves, all of us, question, am I relying on anything other than Jesus' finished work on the cross for my salvation? Do I believe that I have to be good enough or do certain things? Do I add anything to earn God's favor? Those are questions that all of us can ask ourselves. I think another way we respond is that we embrace gospel-centered unity that the gospel creates. So Paul and the Jerusalem apostles, they showed that this shared gospel unites believers despite differences in ministry or culture or background or focus. And so we prioritize this unity in our own life and here at Grace Church. practically, this looks like looking for ways to partner with other believers and ministries who share the same core gospel message, even if it's different than your own focus. So we support the church's various ministries, from children's to missions to women's ministry, recognizing that each serves the same God with the same good news about Jesus. So questions to ask ourselves here are, am I putting ministry methods or political affiliations or personal preferences above gospel unity? Or do I value my own ministry more than the unity and mission of the body of Christ? Convicting questions to ask, I think. And the third way that I think we respond to this passage is that we let the gospel lead us to compassion. We cannot forget verse 10, that works do flow from the gospel, right? So the final verse, Galatians 2:10, shows us that the apostles' only request for Paul was to remember the poor. This reveals that genuine faith, it's not passive, but it leads to action. So actively look for opportunities to show compassion and care for others, especially those who are in need. And we have many people here in our city who are in need. And this is a natural outflow of the gospel that you have freely received from God. So consider how you can use your time, how you can use your resources or gifts to serve the poor in our community. And we have ways of doing that here at Grace Church, which you can ask your Bible study leader or one of the elders about how you can engage in that. Questions to ask here is, does my faith have a real impact on the way that I treat others, on how generous I am? Is the grace that I have received from God flowing through me to help those around me in need? And so in closing, Paul's journey reminds us that the gospel is not just something that we are to believe, but something that we are to guard and defend. And we're called to stand on this solid foundation that God laid to defend the gospel's purity, to embrace the unity that it creates, and let it fuel our compassion to the world. So the sovereign God has set the church on solid foundation. Praise God. And the gospel will continue to be preached, and he'll continue to be faithful to build his church, just like he's been doing for the 2,000 years since this meeting in Jerusalem. Because Jesus promises us in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let's trust his faithfulness as we seek to live this out this week, church. Let me pray and ask for God's help. God, we thank you for this meeting that Paul and the leaders in Jerusalem had 2,000 years ago. God, we thank you for being able to receive the truth of the gospel that has been faithfully passed down through your church from generation to generation. God, I pray that as we live here in a world with so many false ideas, God, that we would stand on the truth of the gospel, that we would stand on the truth of your word, and that we would spur one another on as a church as we do this. God, I pray that each day as we embrace this message that we're sinners, but that you freely give us the gift of salvation through your son Jesus, that every day we would remember that and that we would worship you more because of what we remember about your good news. So God, we ask for your help. We need it. In Jesus' name, amen.